time. That's Brother Megerson Sunday. And not remembering how many times we have listened at his feet and have been richly blessed. And with a topic like that, I'm sure we have a very good talk to start out our convention, and we'll all be listening very eagerly and attentively to Brother Megerson to get all the blessing we can out of his message. Brother Megerson. We want to bring to you all the love of Sister Megerson and greetings. She wanted to be remembered to you, and because she was unable to be here, to ask your prayers and interest on her behalf, and then also the friends and the classes in our neighborhood sent their love to you. And they'd like to be up here too, but circumstances make it impossible for them to be. We're in another year from what we were yesterday, a new year. And we're glad and rejoice because we still are with the Lord and still love His truth more deeply than we ever did before, still find it more delightful, more sparkling, more brilliant than it ever was before to us. And that should be so with each one of us. Now, we can't always be on the mountaintop. Sometimes our experiences are all we can bear and make it hard for us to still hold on to the Lord's hand. But if we do not let go, if our faith is strengthened by the Lord as with Peter's in his trial, why, the Lord will see us through. It's a long road that has no turning. Every road does sooner or later. And we can see as we look over the past the blessings that the Lord has enriched us by, both in character and in knowledge and experience. And we can truly thank Him even for the troubles and even for some of the sicknesses, because they have their lessons to us. They have their value in our training, helping us to trust the Lord and to know that He loves us in every situation, no matter what it is. I'll not say more along that line, because I suspect that some of the brethren are going to use this occasion to look in the past and look in the future, so I'll leave that to them. But this subject, sparkling jewels from the mind, it might be called also a taste of honey, because the Lord's word is likened to both, you know. In the 19th Psalm, it tells us that the Lord's words are sweeter than honey, even with the honeycomb. And I was surprised at that. Why should He mention the two as something different, one more than the other? And I asked the raiser of honey about that. And he says to separate the honey from the comb, you have to heat it. And that heating destroys some of the aroma that is in the honey when it is in the comb. And so when the Lord uses both, He tells you that you get the maximum sweetness with the Word of God. Not merely the spirit of it and the sweetness of it, but you get something behind that. Something that is of the Lord's mind and the reason for sending that message to us. Now, we all have found that in the truth it is opened up to our mind in the past, and we expect it will in the future, clearer glimpses of God's character, of His wisdom, of His love toward us, and of His patience with us. And oftentimes those leadings of the Lord are in unexpected and astonishing ways that we didn't look for. And some of these things that I'm going to deal with this morning are along that line. Unexpected things. Now, we're not presenting these as some things that I have found. I think that attitude is an awful one in a way. There's more or less a pride in it. Because it isn't so. The Lord just opens these things to our minds, and usually through other brethren, or through circumstances. And what we present to you this morning is not something which we've had suddenly, but things that have gathered through the years. And we've hesitated to present them publicly because of the fact that there are too many new thoughts, or you might say added thoughts. And first we'd call your attention to the sixth chapter of Joshua, to the curse pronounced upon the rebuilding of Jericho. Now in that sixth chapter, the last two verses, 26 and 27, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was raised noised throughout the country. Now why did Joshua curse Jericho? It wasn't because he hated it. He hated the practices that had been going on there. And it wasn't that he got mad and lost his temper about it. And why did he particularize in the way that the curse should work out? That he'd lay the foundation in his first barn and complete it and set up the gate in his youngest son. In fact, as we examine the matter, it looked as though it was of the Lord's arrangement that curse was pronounced upon Jericho, not so much by the words of Joshua, as that the Lord sent him that message. And you might ask, why did he curse Jericho? Well, Paul tells us that whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's in the 15th chapter of Romans. And in the tenth of 1 Corinthians, he says that all these things happened unto them for example. And they were written or recorded for our admonition. And so we realize that whatever is in the Old Testament as well as the New is for us as God's people to enjoy, to search into, and to find out what lesson there is connected with it for us. Because he says it's written for us. And he spoke of in Peter's statement that the prophets did not know what they were talking about quite often. They didn't understand it. But they were told that those things were for somebody else at a later time. As he told Daniel, "Shut up the book. It shall be sealed until the time of the end." Daniel's prophecies were not for him, they were for the church, and especially so at the time of the end, and especially above all in the harvest time. So then, as we look into this matter, we turn to the fulfillment of that curse in the first Kings, the 16th chapter, and the 34th verse, 1 Kings 16, 34. The fulfillment or the rebuilding of Jericho. In his days, that is, the days of Ahab, did Hiel, the son of Hiel the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of Jehovah which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Now here he tells us that this was a word of Jehovah that Joshua spake. So it wasn't Joshua's curse, it was Jehovah's curse. Now what did that curse mean? It isn't that the Lord hated it particularly, but evidently had a lesson for us there. Now he names particularly this curse, and suggest the thought that something is hidden behind that fact or statement. The word or name Jericho is from the Hebrew word for moon, Yareth. And if you look on the reprint, page 3429, you'll find that stated, and several things connecting with that are rather interesting. It's in column 2, paragraph 3 of that page, 3429 in the reprint. So the word Jericho then means the moon, or his moon, or month, because the moons were the measure of time, the month. That's where the word came from. And he suggests that it represents there the Jewish people under the law covenant. And so we read that in the interpretation of the moon and the sun as symbols, the sun represents the gospel message, and the moon the law covenant, the old law covenant. But you remember he tells us there's going to be a new law covenant, as well as the old one, which was cast aside. He tells us in various prophecies that he is going to restore the Jewish people and that he's going to make a new covenant with them, and that this new covenant will bring to them the things that the old law covenant failed to bring. In other words, earthly blessings. Now, who makes the new covenant? Jehovah does. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So Jehovah makes that and will establish the new covenant. Now, if the name Jericho means the moon, and its destruction would picture the death of the old law covenant and its end, then the rebuilding of Jericho would picture the establishment of a new law covenant. And the associated facts with it would attend or would suggest to us the cost of establishing that new covenant. What it would take to make the new covenant. And he says here that he must lay the foundation in the death of his firstborn. Now, it doesn't use the word death here, but you can see what the text means that. During the laying of that foundation, his firstborn died. So that what would be the foundation of the new covenant? It would be as Paul states, that the work of the church with Jesus in providing the blood of the new covenant and making the highway, gathering out the stones, casting up the highway, that all that is the preparation for, or the laying of the foundation for, the new covenant. So that foundation is laid, you see, in the gospel age, completed by the end of the age, and the preparation of it, you see, the laying of the foundation, is and costs the death of the firstborn child, Jesus and the church of the firstborn. And by that death, you see, the blood is furnished for the establishment and the beginning of the new covenant. The death of the firstborn. Now, word, the Baron, the name of that firstborn, means exalted father. You know, that was like Abram's name before his name was changed. Abram means exalted father. But Abraham means father of many nations. Exalted to be the father of many nations. So, the work of redemption, you see, in the preparation of the blood, the laying of the stones, as he says there, the foundation of the temple, other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, he speaks of the temple being laid upon the foundation of Jesus and the apostles. And so here we find that it has brought to our attention that the preparation of the new covenant, the foundation for it, is laid in the death of Jesus and the church. And with this church of the firstborn are included not only the bride class, but the great company too. Now the youngest son, he says, he set up the gates thereof. Well, that there means the finishing touches of it. And the gates are the means of entry into a place. In the old days, when cities had walls, the gates were meant not merely to keep robbers and wild animals out, but that a gate to something meant the entrance into the privileges connected with that city. You had certain privileges as well as obligations, and when you were let into the city through the gate, you shared in those. Sometimes it is still represented by giving the key to the city to certain visitors, means that they are welcome to all the privileges and blessings connected with that city. So here, the gates of the city would represent the completion of the work. And you remember in the New Testament that the gates of the New Jerusalem have over them the name of one of the tribes. Ezekiel gives the name over each gate. Revelation just gives the fact that they are the names of the tribes of Israel, but doesn't tell you what tribe belongs to each gate. Ezekiel does. And what is the youngest son? Segub. That means elevated. Elevated. And who is the youngest son when the new covenant is established? It's not the church. They are included in the firstborn. And it's not the world of mankind, because they do not become sons of God until the end of the 1,000 years. But the Apostle Paul, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, mentioned the heroes of faith in the Old Testament times, from Abel to John the Baptist. In this statement, he says that they were counted worthy of a better resurrection than the rest of mankind were done. And we understand that better resurrection to be an awakening to a perfect human nature, perfect body, and perfect mind. And they would therefore be the youngest son. Well, they had to die too, didn't they? All of them gave their life in the defense of their faith and of their God. And all of these, you see, died, and they will be used in connection with the establishment of that new covenant. Now, there's some that seem to find, something to talk about, maybe, in the idea that some are presenting that the new covenant is made with the ancient worthies. Well, it's made through them to be certain. The Lord will use them in all the government of the new covenant and the earthly phase of the kingdom, but it's never so stated in the scriptures, and so we should be careful in our choice of words that we make it as the Bible states it. In every case, it's the statement, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, with the Jewish people. And so seeing it stated that way, well, we should so state it, but also recognize the fact that all that will be done for the Jewish people and all other peoples will be done through the ancient worthies. So they will be used of the Lord in that matter. That's illustrated very plainly in Ezekiel's temple, the sacrifices that the prince prepared for the people and his responsibilities in connection with them, very plainly given there. So that is one of the hidden things. Now, it isn't new. It is discussed years ago, but never brought to the public amongst the Lord's people, so far as I know. I never heard anyone particularly discuss the matter among the class. Now let us turn to one other in Joshua 14. We speak of these as being jewels from the mine or tastes of honey, because they do require study, and they do require humility to recognize them as the Lord's message. And furthermore, we like to talk things over with the brethren in the Lord, and so we give these to you for something to you to, for you to think over. If you find them good, well, accept them. And if you find any difficulties with them, well, dig and discuss and talk those things over. We want to be sure that what we get is of the Lord and not merely somebody's idea or thought. And so we present these after discussion with others. Now in Joshua 14, the verses 7 to 10, we can't have time to read them all, but we remember those as including the proofs in the chronology. The fact that Caleb was given the land that he had been treading upon during the time when he was spying out that land, and he tread upon it more when he fought and drove out the giants that were there. Now, in this statement of the 14th chapter, verse 12 to 15, let us read. Caleb is speaking. Now, therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spoke in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord hath said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunne Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunne, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. The word Kirjath, or related Kiriath, means a city. It's just the word for city. And here, Kirjath Arba means the city of Arba. As it states, Arba was a great man among the Anakim. You'll find that word used in various places in the Old Testament records, the cities that they conquered, Kirjath Arba, Kirjath Jearim, Kirjath Sefer, and they all were cities. And Kirjath Sefer means the city of books. Well, there was a library, evidently. Not what we call a library of the books that we have, but libraries of plates or tablets that they made of clay and recorded the events of the time. Now, in this connection, in the 15th chapter of Joshua, it seems that Caleb drove out the three sons of the giant. Read from the 13th verse on, 13 to 19. And unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove them, the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiram, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer, that is, the city of books. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer, and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Now, evidently, he wasn't able to take it alone. He needed help. And we need help. You remember some time ago we gave you a study here on the land upon which thou puttest trod, and indicating that that is the condition of their inheritance, that they were to have what they themselves conquered. And they had to go and do the conquering and drive out the giants and take the walled cities by the strength of the Lord, not by their own strength, as Joshua and Caleb said. So he had the difficulty and he had to call in help. And the one who helped him was Othniel, which is Caleb's younger brother. That is, he'd be brother-in-law more particularly. Picture that's given here, we can see, brings in several characters. There's Joshua, there's Caleb, There's Athniel and there's Aksa, the daughter. Now, in this association that's given here, it tells us in the 18th verse, or 17th, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, and brother of Caleb, took it, and he, that is Caleb, gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she, that is Aksa, came unto him, that is, came unto Othniel, that she moved him, her husband, to ask of her father, Caleb, a field. And she lighted off her axe, and Caleb said unto her, What wouldst thou? Who answered, Give me a blessing. Thou hast given me a south land, give me also springs of water. And he, that is Caleb, gave unto her the upper springs and the nether or lower spring. Now, he points out that Caleb had given her a south land. Now, here in this picture we see the names given and the characters. Now, Jethro, in the New Testament times, in the Greek form, was Jesus. And in one place he's called Joshua. The text says in the fourth of Hebrews, if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not have spoken of another day. It was Joshua that was meant there. The name Joshua is just the Hebrew term of the name Jesus and means Savior. Caleb means dog and would represent the Gentiles who were looked in that way upon by the Jews. He spoke of them as dogs because they were outside of the covenant promises. The Lord had made no covenant or arrangement with them. They were not a chosen people. Othniel means God is force or strength. This same Othniel became the first judge among the Jewish people after the death of Joshua. The Lord raised him up as the first of the judges. The name Aksa is peculiar. If you look it up in Young's Concordance, and I think elsewhere, you'll find it means a serpent charmer. And that's odd. Why should a Jew name any of his children a serpent charmer? Because the serpent is associated with evil and with wrong. But it seems in the story there's a reason for it. The picture that's given us is that she had the south land. That the south pictures the earthly part of the kingdom. In other words, restitution. But to make restitution complete, it needs something to keep it. In one of the prophecies, it points out that the Lord's favor had returned to the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. But they needed a special message to help them keep them sliding back into their own idolatry, their old idolatry. And this particular message is given to strengthen them along that line. And so in the restitution time, they need not only the restoration of the earth to mankind and mankind upon it, but they'll need the truth to help them preserve and to keep that. Because the spirit of the truth lead you to walk in the right direction and to preserve what you have. And so she asked for springs of water. Water is a symbol of truth. And the upper springs, the sources of truth, are the Jesus and the church. That will be to the kingdom class at that time. The earthly phase of the kingdom will receive its blessing. The nether springs would be the blessings that would come to them through the ancient worthies, which will be the princes in all the earth. The truths that will come to them, you see, will be the complete truth along spiritual lines regarding God and his nature and the promises of the Lord, and it'll be truth along earthly lines, the lower springs, that will help them to preserve the things that they have. You see, restitution alone would not be complete. It needs something to make it a permanent and eternal blessing. But still, where does this actor, the serpent charmer, come in? Well, you see, in the picture, Joshua would represent Jesus, Caleb the church, Othniel as a judge, the ancient worthy, and the wife that was given to him, Aksa. Where would that come in? I think it would represent the new covenant. And there's one thing about the serpent charmer. He's not the serpent only, but the charming of it. And what does the charming of a serpent do? What does it mean? It means to render the evil of the damage that that serpent can do, to make that powerless, to turn evil into good. That is, to turn the action of the serpent, which was to poison, to bite, and to kill, into a blessing. And so a serpent charmer, or the charming of the serpent's work, would be what the work of the new covenant will do through the church and the ancient prophet of old, will be to turn those things which were harmful, thorns, thistles, experiences, sorrows, and troubles, and turn into experiences that will be a blessing to mankind and that will help them to hold on to what they have. And so that seems to be the picture here, that the serpent charmer is a quality that will come to mankind through the church and the ancient worthy in the form of the new covenant. Now, as we said, just think that over. Study it. And make it answer every question that you can think of in connection with it. If you can think of any objections, well, bring them up and discuss them and dig into the matter. Now, one more. In 2 Chronicles, the 9th chapter, we have a similar statement in the 1st of Kings, but we'll use the one in Chronicles. In this 9th chapter of 2 Chronicles, it tells us about the shield and the target of gold that Solomon made. In the 13th verse of 2 Chronicles 9, it says, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold, beside that which chapmen and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon." You see that his wisdom and the Lord's blessing gathered all this at his feet, as it were, for him to use. And out of it, it says, King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. Beaten, you see, means tribulation, and more or less a trial and a difficulty. You know, the anointing oil was beaten, aloe oil beaten, and represents the same thing. You remember the candlestick was a beaten gold. But the light of the Holy Spirit shining out through the church is because of the difficulties and trials and testings that come to us. That clarifies the light and makes it shine the brighter. So this beating, you see, is what it was necessary in those olden days. But you see, it wasn't tough, it was beaten. That's more difficult. But it's a solid thing when you're through with it. You know, they make things out of iron, and wrought iron is a lot better and stronger than just cast iron, because you can do more with it and less danger of breaking. And wrought iron means hammering. And so it is with the beaten gold here. Targets, 200 of them. 600 shekels of beaten gold went into one target. And 300 shields, maybe, of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And then it goes on and tells about his throne. Well, you remember this was in connection with the temple. And all these things were provided by the Lord's blessing to Solomon and the blessings of the time, and that this temple and the material and so forth was gotten ready largely by David in the times before Solomon built the temple. Now, we know that Solomon's temple and the things connected therewith represent the church in glory and the reign of Solomon, the reign of peace. Under the Lord Jesus as the Prince of Peace, and that with him the church will be united on that throne of the kingdom. And what would the shields represent? When the New Testament tells us that the shields are our faith. That is, to provide ourselves with a shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So that when those troubles come, or false doctrines come, or suggestions come, we have faith in God that His word is right and that He will guide us and direct our paths, and that faith helps to shield us. We might stumble, we might get confused for a while, but clinging to the Lord and following His word will straighten us out. And so the shields would be the belief, the faith of God's people, the various items of faith. Now we wouldn't want to say that there were 300 of them. I suppose you could count a lot of things in which we have faith, but the thought is that the shields represent the faith of God's people. Now, the target would be a target, a thing, something you aim at. You want to hit it. And so it is the hope of the church. The thing for which she is aiming, the target, the hopes of immortality, the being in divine nature and ruling with the Lord in the kingdom time. Well, now, he tells us in 2 Chronicles 12 that something happened to those shields under Rehoboam. He says 2 Chronicles 12, verses 1 to 12. It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel with him. Well, didn't that very thing happen to the church? That is the nominal church in the history of the gospel age. They forsook the Lord, and all Christendom with them. Certainly did. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came down against Jerusalem because they transgressed against the Lord, and 1,200 chariots and 3,000 horsemen and so forth. And he took the fenced city of Judah. And it tells us further on, we'll not have time to cover, read these verses completely. It said, so he, in the ninth verse, Shishak king of Egypt came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He carried away the shields of gold which Solomon made. Instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass, that is copper, and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard. And so, when the church lost the faith in the truth which God had sent them through Jesus and the apostles, what did they do? They made human ideals of their faith and twisted all the doctrines of the Lord that He gave them, until not one of them came down to us in His purity. Every one of them was twisted. And the ideals were human ideals instead of the divinely inspired one that God gave the church. And now in this harvest time, we're getting those original truths back in their purity. And both the things, the shields along the faith, the things that we believe, and also the targets, the hopes that we don't have immortality, we hope to attain it. And those hopes are clarified of ruling and reigning with Christ, instead of thinking that the kingdom is just the little bit that we have within ourselves, our understanding of the law. Now, we'll have to stop here, but we suggest these things as illustrations back there of the Lord's arrangements in that time, made to picture the things that happened in the gospel age and connection with the church. Now, we hope that you begin to those things and verify them, not accept them, swallow them whole, but make them your own by checking and testing.